Welcome to A Beggar Who Found Bread. I'm your host, Brad, a wandering beggar who found bread, the bread of life, the Messiah, Yeshua of Nazareth, and I hope to make this bread available to others while it still may be found. This episode, Let It Shine. Props to Good Weather Forecast for the title to this episode. I've actually kind of slept on this band till recently, and I really do enjoy them. I don't know of a more appropriately named band out there. Out of Germany, can anything good come out of Germany? Of course so. Good Weather Forecast began as a ska punk band and have morphed into a pop rock band. Party pop rock, I guess, is how they label their sound. I've yet to listen to their entire discography, but all that I have listened to thus far is so uplifting. They're energetic, positive, upbeat, encouraging. It's fun stuff. And it really is like getting a good weather forecast whenever you listen to them. It's kind of hard not to feel good after bumping some of their stuff. So this band includes three brothers and two of their friends. Their newest release, High Enough, features some vocals by Cutlass. It's a great tune, and I don't always endorse the bands that I talk about on this podcast, but in this case, I see a good weather forecast in your future. All right. It's not about the music or the meteorology. It's about the message. Let it shine. Welcome to the official start of Season 6 of A Beggar Who Found Bread, and it's kind of cool to step back and ponder how it all started and the changes and transitions throughout since August of 2018. I'm grateful and blessed to have the opportunity to do this, and I'm humbled by those who listen, subscribe, and share, do all the things, the rates and the reviews. I praise Adonai for the fruit born of this podcast. And as I teased at the end of last season, we will begin Season 6 with a study in one of the epistles. Last season, we went through an overview of 1 Corinthians and then 2 Peter, among many other topical episodes. And we're going to open this season with a look at the first epistle from the Apostle John. We're going to let it shine as we dive into 1 John. Before we begin reading, let's get some context and some history to give us a picture of the goings-on when this Son of Thunder wrote this letter. Who wrote this letter? Most agree. This letter was written by John, Yohanan, one of the sons of Zebedee, or Sons of Thunder, which is how he and his brother James, Yaakov, or Jacob, were referred to. You may recall, it was these two who asked the Master Yeshua to have the seats at his right and left hand when he establishes his kingdom in his glory. John is also referred to as the beloved and the disciple whom Yeshua loved. He wrote this as well as the subsequent letters, 2 and 3 John, and he is also the author of the Gospel of John. There are some distinct similarities in the style, syntax, and text between the epistles and the Gospel of John. There's a sense of the poetic in each, and some identical verbiage as well as focal points of the letters. So, John is the who. When was this letter written? It's towards the end of the first century, maybe into the second century, early into the second century, between the years 95 and 100-ish in the Common Era. John reportedly died sometime around the turn of the century. So later on in the first century, most likely, and potentially, depending on when he passed. So it was written after the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. That occurred in the year 70. And so this, when he writes these letters, he's close to the end of his life. He was among the last of the eyewitnesses, the last of the apostles of the Master who witnessed and dwelt with Yeshua. And I believe he wrote these three epistles prior to the apocryphal writing of Revelation. Where was John when he wrote this letter? John was writing from the Isle of Patmos, where he had been exiled. John was placed in exile after multiple unsuccessful attempts to kill him by order of the Roman Emperor Domitian. Domitian held a particular disdain for Yeshua followers. One reason for this is that they were considered atheists, which was a crime under Roman law. They were considered atheists for not believing in and seeking to appease and worship the pantheon of Roman pagan gods. The second reason Domitian hated the Yeshua followers, and personally I believe this is the main reason he hated them, they believed in the God of Israel, the God of the Jews, if you will. People who were Jewish were the only group excused from pagan god worship. However, they were required to pay a tax as a result of their monotheistic practices, a tax for being Jewish. The issue with the Yeshua followers being they were increasing in the number of Gentile followers. Thus, they could not be charged the tax for being Jewish, and since they worshipped Hashem, the God of Israel, they were technically relieved of the obligation of having to pay tribute to the pagan Roman gods. When things would get bad in Rome, people would be encouraged to give more tribute to appease the angry gods. These Gentile followers of Yeshua didn't pay, and of course they weren't paying the tax for being Jewish, so the Yeshua followers would be to blame if and when calamity fell in Rome because they weren't doing their part in contributing to make the gods happy. It's kind of like the Gentile followers of Yeshua found a tax loophole, and Domitian despised them for it. Governments always want their tax dollars, but in Domitian's case, the matter was much more pressing. He had squandered much of the empire's resources on his own lavish living after taking over from his father Vespasian in the year 80. So this John character really got under Domitian's skin. He was of the last remaining of the eyewitnesses. He had a great influence on the followers. And again, he was the last of the apostles who dwelt with Yeshua. If Domitian can silence him, these Yeshua followers, particularly the Gentiles, would start to lose faith, or so he surmised, and then they would disperse and return to their pagan worship practices and pay their dues or their tributes. Or maybe they might possibly take on Jewish identity, in which case they would pay that tax. Either way, Domitian saw the death of John as a win-win for the empire. As a result of this, there was an attempt on John's life. He was poisoned. The Romans, being well acquainted with poisons, at the behest of Domitian, John was given hemlock. He drank it. Nothing happened. As the master proclaimed, one of the signs of those who believe is, if they drink any deadly thing, it will not harm them. Next, they stirred up the people, and I believe this occurred in Ephesus. They had John stoned. Once again, to Domitian's chagrin, he did not die. Similar to when Paul was stoned at one point. Then, a foolproof and definitive way to end John's life and strike fear into the hearts of the Yeshua followers. John was publicly boiled in oil. Now, this particularly brutal form of execution would place the subject dangling from his or her feet and lowered into the boiling vat of oil headfirst. John was lowered into the roiling vat of oil, held in there for an appropriate length of time, and when raised back up, he was completely unharmed. This rattled the Roman officials and reinforced the faith of the believers in Hashem through Yeshua. At this point, since there were so many witnesses, the Romans opted to banish John. Any further attempts to execute him would be seen as overtly vindictive, and another failed attempt would make a complete mockery of the emperor and his regime. Adonai was already making a mockery of them, whether they recognized it or not. Exile was typically a punishment for royalty and dignitaries to spare them execution. John was sent to the remote isle of Patmos to prevent him from leading people to believe in the one true God through his son Yeshua, and to stop him from encouraging those who were already believers. And even that didn't work. John continued to correspond through letters. And that's where John was when writing this and his other epistles. To whom was 1 John written? To house churches, or those who attended and fellowshipped and gathered at house churches throughout Asia Minor. His audience was a blend of Jewish and Gentile believers in the Messiah, Yeshua. Why was this letter written? Sin was slowly creeping back into the lives of these believers. He was calling them back to the commands of Hashem and reminding them of the atoning sacrifice offered through Yeshua. I think that gives us a fair enough background on this letter, and so we'll start by reading from chapter 1 and verse 1, and I'll be reading from the Complete Jewish Bible, CJB, and some of the insights that I'll be sharing are from the commentary of David Stern of Blessed Memory. It is he who translated the CJB. 1 John 1, starting at verse 1. The Word which gives life, He existed from the beginning. We have heard Him. We have seen Him with our eyes. We have contemplated Him. We have touched Him with our hands. The life appeared, and we have seen it. We are testifying to it and announcing it to you, eternal life. He was with the Father, and He appeared to us. What we have seen and heard, we are proclaiming to you so that you too may have fellowship with us. Our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Yeshua the Messiah. We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. And this is the message which we have heard from Him and proclaim to you. God is light, and there is no darkness in Him, none. If we claim to have fellowship with Him while we are walking in the darkness, we are lying and not living out the truth. But if we are walking in the light as He is in the light, then we have fellowship with each other, and the blood of His Son Yeshua purifies us from all sin. If we claim not to have sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we acknowledge our sins, then, since He is trustworthy and just, He will forgive them and purify us from all wrongdoing. If we claim we have not been sinning, we are making Him out to be a liar, and His word is not in us. My children, I am writing these things so that you won't sin. But if anyone does sin, we have Yeshua the Messiah, the Tzaddik, who pleads our cause with the Father. Also, He is the Kapara for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for those of the whole world. The way we can be sure we know Him is if we are obeying His commands. Anyone who says, I know Him, but isn't obeying His commands, is a liar. The truth is not in him. But if someone keeps doing what he says, then truly love for God has been brought to its goal in him. This is how we are sure that we are united with him. A person who claims to be continuing in union with him ought to conduct his life the way he did. So we will pause there and see how much we can glean from 1 John 1:1, and we ended at chapter 2 and verse 6. I encourage you, please, take the time to read through the whole letter. It's a brief letter, just to better appreciate the overall flow of it and to increase your understanding. So let's break the early portion of this letter down, and we'll see how far we get. The Word, which gives life, He existed from the beginning. We have heard Him. We have seen Him with our eyes. We have contemplated Him. We have touched Him with our hands. This prologue virtually mirrors that of the first chapter of John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, the Word which gives life. He existed from the beginning. So John is speaking of the living Word, the Messiah Yeshua, and his eternal and divine nature. Referring to the apostles, John says that they heard him. They have heard him. They have seen him, contemplated him. What does that mean, to contemplate him? Well, they examined, they reflected on, they pondered, they observed, and even inspected. The apostles greatly considered to who Yeshua is, and they came to the conclusion he is exactly who he says he is, and the one prophesied throughout the scriptures, the promised Messiah, the Son of the living God, whom the apostles touched with their hands. They are the witnesses. They have been with him. And then, of course, from John 1, chapter 14, the Word became a human being and lived with us, and we saw his Shekinah, the Shekinah of the Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. The similarities from John's Gospel and his epistle are undeniable. And I believe that it's possible he utilized a lot of the same illustrations and metaphors to ensure the readers knew that these epistles were from his hand, since he was writing from exile. He continues, "The life appeared, and we have seen it. We are testifying to it and announcing it to you, eternal life. He was with the Father, and he appeared to us." And so this is more confirmation of what John and the other apostles and other eyewitnesses experienced, speaking to their credentials and qualifications. John goes on, "What we have seen and heard, we are proclaiming to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. Our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Yeshua the Messiah." The apostles are witnesses of the Messiah, and they are testifying to these people what they saw, heard, and experienced. John explains why he is testifying and proclaiming these things to them, so they too may have fellowship with the apostles, whose fellowship is with Hashem and his Son Yeshua. He wants these people to be reconciled to the Father through Yeshua, that they may live according to his way and obtain a portion in the coming kingdom, eternal life, through God's grace and mercy. John adds to this thought, "We are writing these things so our joy may be complete." Now that's just an interesting statement he makes there. He's writing so that his joy may be complete. What does he mean by that? John's making the other connection, making connections from what the Master spoke to him and the other disciples. If we recall, Yeshua said, "If you remain united with me and my words with you, then ask whatever you want and it will happen for you. This is how my Father is glorified, in your bearing much fruit. This is how you will prove to be my Talmidim. Just as my Father loved me, I too have loved you. So stay in my love. If you keep my commands, you will stay in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commands and stay in his love, I have said this to you so that my joy may be in you and your joy be complete." In testifying, conveying what he has seen and heard, relaying what the Master taught him, John is keeping God's commands. He is loving and bearing fruit to the glory of Hashem, and in so doing, John's joy is complete. How amazing. And I've had moments of experiencing this where my joy was complete. And I wasn't really aware at the time. I didn't make this intentional connection of those verses from the passage in John 15 that I just read. But I knew it was from the Most High, just that feeling that it came from El Elyon. Those brief moments certainly leave me hungry for more, to have my joy complete, which comes through fulfilling all that God has called me to. And I do see what my part is in obtaining it, but I definitely understand and recognize that complete joy is absolutely a gift from Hashem. John starts to remind them of the message he received from Yeshua and has started and has shared with them. And this is the message which we have heard from him and proclaim to you. God is light, and there is no darkness in him, none. And this is also what John wrote in chapter 1 of his gospel. John 1, verses 4 and 5, speaking of Yeshua. In him was life, and the life was the light of mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not suppressed it. And then down to verse 9 of John 1. This was the true light, which gives light to everyone entering the world. So we can see more of these similarities and parallels from John's first chapter of his gospel and the first chapter of his epistle. Back to 1 John and elaborating on let's go to verse 6. John starts elaborating here. If we claim to have fellowship with him while we are walking in the darkness, we are lying and not living out the truth. All right, so John just shared how he has fellowship with the Father and with his son Yeshua. He told this audience that he is proclaiming this message so they too can have fellowship with the Father and Yeshua. He tells them that God is light and there's no darkness in him at all. Thus, if anyone is walking in darkness, which I believe means to be knowingly, wittingly, living in sin and open rebellion against God, or denying the evil inclination, just denying even as it was the Gnostics who were perverting some of Paul's writings and basically saying that there's no more evil inclination, that we're all just purely righteous now, and so we don't sin anymore. And that's not what Paul said, and certainly not what John says here. But wittingly living in sin, or just denying one's necessity or need for repentance and atonement, living in open rebellion against God, while claiming they have fellowship with him. They are liars. And there is definitely mutual exclusivity here. Light and darkness cannot occupy the same space. But if we are walking in the light, as he is in the light, then we have fellowship with each other, and the blood of his son Yeshua purifies us from all sin. If we claim not to have sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we acknowledge our sins, then he is trustworthy and just, and he will forgive them and purify us from all wrongdoing. If we claim we have not been sinning, we are making him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. Hold on a minute, Brad. You just said living in sin is living in darkness, and if we do that, we're lying. If we say that we have fellowship with the Lord our God, Adonai Elohim. But John wrote here that if we claim we haven't been sinning, we make God out to be a liar and his word is not in us. Very good. Very astute of you. So let me share with you my understanding. And please, again, study to show yourself approved of God. Don't just take my word for it. I believe that there is a distinction between sin that is done knowingly versus unknowingly. Sin that is done wittingly, willfully, versus that which is unwitting or unintentional. Throughout the Torah and in Joshua, this is addressed many times. Read through Leviticus 4. It's in there multiple times. One example, Leviticus 4:27. If an individual among the people commits a sin inadvertently, doing something against any of the mitzvot of Adonai concerning things which should not be done, he is guilty. And the sin he committed becomes known to him. If the sin becomes known to him, he is to bring as his offering a female goat without defect for the sin he committed. Lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and slaughter the sin offering in the place of burnt offerings. So, if someone commits a sin unknowingly, unintentionally, and then later is made aware of it, he must present an offering. Repentance must happen. He is guilty whether he's aware of it or not. If he becomes aware, repentance needs to be made and perhaps restitution, depending on the nature of the sin. If he is never made aware of it, it never comes to his awareness, and he is still guilty, what can he do? He's ignorant of the fact that he sinned. This is part, a big part, of what Yom Kippur is about. The high priest makes atonement for the inadvertent sins of the entire nation. God knew this would happen, that people would sin unknowingly, unintentionally, out of ignorance, and he put the remedy in place. So what does that look like in our days with no temple? This is the extreme importance of Yeshua being our high priest. If, as his followers, one sins inadvertently, unknowingly, our high priest, Yeshua, is in the heavenly Holy of Holies, where he ever lives to intercede on our behalf. He is making atonement for us in those situations when we are oblivious to the fact that we have sinned. If it is brought to our awareness, as verse 9 says, we must confess our sin. Repentance must happen, and the blood of the Messiah Yeshua cleanses us, and God is faithful and just to forgive us. Regarding unintentional sin, the Jewish understanding is that one who, the Jewish understanding is that one who knowingly sins can make repentance and restitution. When this happens, this downgrades, if you will, the offense. So when repentance is made for an intentional sin, then on the annual Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, when the high priest makes atonement, he also makes atonement for that person's sin as well. In present times, if one sins willingly and comes to a place of repentance, our high priest, Yeshua HaMashiach, intercedes on our behalf. Hallelujah. What we will see in this letter may seem like John is confused or schizophrenic, because he later writes in this letter, "So no one who remains united with him continues sinning. Everyone who does continue sinning has neither seen him nor known him." And John makes other such statements as well. So John is making the distinction between inadvertent sin and intentional, known sin. We read in Hebrews and in 2 Peter about continuing in willing, willful sin and the dire consequences for doing so, proclaiming yourself to be a follower of the Master Yeshua and continuing living that way. John is giving hope because as humans, we do slip And there is repentance, hallelujah, the gift of repentance that God allows, and he pardons us. There is atonement, redemption, restoration. John is also making it clear that this is not for someone to play games with God through their behavior. From the Mishnah, the sages say, one who says, I will sin, and I will repent later, and I will sin again, and I will repent again, is not given the opportunity to repent. That's some strong language there. And so there's a common saying nowadays, it's better to seek forgiveness than ask permission. And you know what? That might work sometimes with your boss. Who knows? Maybe even you get away with it with your spouse. Does not work with God. He knows our hearts. So if that's our mindset that we think we're sneaking and tricking him, that I'm going to go ahead and sin, but I know repentance is there for me. No. And the sages say that that person isn't given an opportunity to repent. That is not true repentance anyway. If that's your mindset, well, I'm going to sin, and then I'll go ahead and repent, and then I'm going to sin again, and I'll go ahead and repent again. What does it mean to repent? Teshuva, to turn, to change direction, to turn from our ways and sin and turn to the ways of Adonai Elohim, the Lord our God. So if one plans to sin and then ask forgiveness with the intent to sin again, there's no forgiveness. Or even planning without the intent, without thinking further ahead that then I can go ahead and do it again, but just thinking, well, I'm going to go ahead and do this thing and then I know I can come to God for forgiveness. That's not repentance. The sages go on and they speak of Yom Kippur, the great day of atonement. He who thinks I will sin and Yom Kippur will atone for my sins. Yom Kippur does not atone for his sins. So, that's from the Mishnah, the words of the sages. Let's back that up with Scripture. Deuteronomy chapter 29, and we'll start at verse 17. And we went through some of this in the bitter episode when we were exploring the root of bitterness. Deuteronomy 29, 17. So let there not be among you a man, woman, family, or tribe whose heart turns away today from Adonai, our God, to go and serve the gods of those nations. Let there not be among you a root bearing such bitter poison and wormwood. If there is such a person, when he hears the words of this curse, he will bless himself secretly, saying, I will be all right, even though I will stubbornly keep doing whatever I feel like doing, so that I, although dry, sinful, will be added to the watered righteous. But Adonai will not forgive him. Rather, the anger and jealousy of Adonai will blaze up against that person. Every curse written in this book will be upon him. That's Deuteronomy chapter 29, verses 17 through 19. We do not want to frustrate the grace of God, and we cannot play games with God like that. He knows our hearts. Back to 1 John. But if we are walking in the light as he is in the light, then we have fellowship with each other, and the blood of his son Yeshua purifies us from all sin. If we claim not to have sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we acknowledge our sins, then since he is trustworthy and just, he will forgive them and purify us from all wrongdoing. So let's walk in the light. Walking in the light does not mean that you will never again sin. What happens when we turn on the light? It exposes and reveals darkness. And there are times when we turn on a light in a room and there are still areas that have shadows, right? Those are the areas that we need to get to. And when they are revealed to us, we repent. And the blood of the Messiah, Yeshua, atones for our sin. Walking continuously with Hashem is walking in the light. Walking in darkness is either denying that you do sin, or it is walking in your sin, living willingly, rebelliously, knowing, yes, I know what the scripture says, I know what God's word says, but I'm doing this anyway. Or even stating, I can't stop doing this, so I'm just going to keep doing it, and God will have to forgive me. We need to walk in the light. He is in the light. If you struggle in a certain area, bring it to God continuously. Bring it before him. How many times will he forgive? 70 times 7, the master said. We can keep coming before him. We can keep coming before God. But when we walk continuously in the light, those dark places, those shadows will become illuminated. Walk with Hashem continuously. Seek to walk blameless before him as we follow the master, Yeshua the Messiah. Then we have fellowship with the Most High, and the blood of Yeshua purifies us as we continue to seek to walk in that life. If we're trying to hide things in the shadows, we're no longer walking in the light. If we acknowledge, confess, and repent for our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. His loving kindness is everlasting, and his mercies are made new every day. Hallelujah. This, I believe, speaks to the importance of evening prayers. At the end of our day, taking inventory, repenting for any known sin, asking for the abundant mercy of Hashem for any unknown sin, and offering forgiveness and asking Hashem to forgive any who have sinned against us, knowingly or unknowingly, in thought, in word, or deed. We have covered 10 verses, and we could honestly actually camp here a lot longer in this opening chapter of 1 John. So we'll see what the next episode brings, Lord willing. In the meantime, there is a lost and dying world that is in need of the bread of life, the Messiah, Yeshua. We need to let it shine, his light. And his light is His life is the light of men. So may we let our light so shine and our good works show that they will glorify the Father in heaven. Let's go out and give them heaven. Until next time, may the favor, the Master Yeshua of Nazareth, the Messiah, found in the eyes of Hashem, be upon you and all your household, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, reign in your hearts and minds in the Messiah Yeshua. Grace and peace, Kain Shalom.